Welcome. Thanks for joining us. For a transcript and outline of this message, visit saddlebackresources.com.
Hello, Saddleback. Man, it's good to see you guys. I've missed you. I have really, really, really missed you. As you know, this weekend has been our annual apologetics weekend, where we have been looking at the biblical account of the universe, creation, and the scientific account, and how do those things go together, and what do they say about each other. It's been an incredible thing. We've had five different speakers, and I'm very, very excited to introduce to you our cleanup batter for tonight. Dr. John Bloom is a professor of physics. He has not one, but two doctorates. He's got so many degrees, I call him Fahrenheit, actually. And he's an amazing man, and you're going to enjoy hearing him tonight. I want to introduce him by reading a section out of a book. He didn't write this, I did. But it sets up what he's going to talk about. God never does anything accidentally. He has a reason for everything he creates. Every plant, every animal was planned by God, and every person was designed with the purpose in mind. Now, God's motive for creating you was his love. The Bible says, long before he laid down the earth's foundation, God had us in mind and had settled on us as the focus of his love. Now, God was thinking of you even before he made the universe. In fact, the Bible says that's why God created it. That God designed this planet's environment just so we could live in it. We are the focus of his love and the most valuable of all his creation. The Bible says it like this. God decided to give us life through the word of truth so that we might be the most important of all things he has made. That's how much God loves and values you. God is not haphazard. He planned it with all of the great precision. And the more physicists and biologists and other scientists learn about the universe, the better we understand exactly how uniquely it is suited for our existence, custom made with the exact specifications that make human life possible. You say, wow, that's pretty incredible. Yeah, if it's true, it's pretty incredible that God custom designed, fine-tuned the universe for his plan and for his purpose. Now, I'm not smart enough to explain the scientific reasons behind that, but I know somebody who is. And I invited him tonight to speak to us. I want you to give a warm, Saddleback, over-the-top welcome to Dr. John Bloom. Would you welcome him? God bless you. Come on, John. Woo-hoo! Woo-hoo! All right. Thank you.
Thank you.
All right. Thank you.
Well, thank you. Thank you. Thank you. It's good to be here. This is the first time I've spoken in a smoke-filled room, but that'll probably die away a little bit. But this evening we're here to look at evidence for God in the fine-tuned universe, as Pastor Rick was talking about. And if I may give a little trailer, if you've come to all five of these sessions this evening and been wondering, where can I get more, where can I get more, I teach at Biola. We have a master's program in science and religion, a master's program in Christian apologetics. There's a certificate program where you can test it and get your feet wet. Can I go back into the academic world after all these years and actually thrive in this? But the kind of things we're talking about this evening are the things we cover in these programs, because it's great to have evidence for God that he's really there, that he really exists, and thus then that his word is true and so on. Well, I teach astronomy as my day job or night job, I guess, when the sky is dark. And one of the things that really happens is, you know, students will look through a telescope at the Andromeda Galaxy and go, wow, that's so incredible. God is so cool. And that is the Christian definition of God, right? I believe in God, the Father Almighty, the creator of heaven and earth. And if God can make galaxies, then for him to make me is no big deal. I mean, if you can make billions of stars, a human being's trivial. But there's voices out there today that say, no, that's just old myth and superstition. We just got here through the action of law and chance. And that's what science has shown us. Well, the thing with that statement, we just got here through the action of law and chance, is that that is actually something you can evaluate as a scientific question. What are the odds that there could be anywhere in the universe, not just here on Earth and us sitting here tonight, but anywhere in the universe, what are the odds that the universe is the right type for there to be intelligent, complex life in it? And if the odds turn out to be really low and we study that scientifically, well then maybe Dawkins is right and we're here just by chance after all. But if those odds turn out to be really high, well then it's a little embarrassing to Dawkins because it sort of looks like a miracle. This research question actually goes by a formal name known as the anthropic principle, or anthropic coincidences in some sides, and it asks precisely that question. What are the factors necessary in the basic structure of the universe so that something like us, some kind of intelligent life, could exist anywhere in the universe? And what's fun is to see this design argument coming back into the sciences, because Darwin, with his theories of origin for origin of species, basically pushed these design arguments off the stage. He said, look, life got here on Earth through this gradual adaptation over generations and over generations. It wasn't like some God was necessary to make it. It started out and then got better and better over time. So it looks designed because it's adapted over time. But when you look at the scale of the universe, you've got only one chance to get the universe right. Moreover, you can't like reproduce the Earth. You know, the Earth gives birth to baby Earth and a baby Earth. So there's no adaptation possible in these anthropic principle arguments. You either get it right at the beginning or you just don't get anything out of it later. So this is what makes, to me, as a physicist, as a scientist, the anthropic principle such an interesting question, because it kind of does an end run around the standard evolutionary issues that you deal with so much with God and design kinds of questions. But here's the two things we'll look at tonight. One is that the universe formed with precisely the right structure so that complex, intelligent life stands a chance to form in it somewhere. And that also involves a very delicate balance in the physical forces of nature that we see acting out there as well. And I'm impressed that this is a powerful argument in secular circles. I teach physics during the day, and the very final sentence in the textbook I use, it's a secular physics textbook, talks about the anthropic principle. The final sentence is, you know, it might even seem that the universe is exquisitely tuned almost as if to accommodate us. I'm like, you know, you could turn the next page of that last chapter to Genesis and go, let me tell you more about that God who designed it that way. You know, it's like, wow, secular text. And I was at a conference where Michael Shermer, who's the editor for the Skeptical Inquirer, rather famous atheist and skeptic, spoke. He was there to trash intelligent design, but what he said was, you know, you Christians out there, those anthropic arguments you have are the best argument you guys have. And I'm like, whoa, hey, you know, if an atheist tells me what keeps him awake at night, I think that must be a good argument. So wow. So I focused on these a bit, as many other scientists have as well. Well, the main thing we'll look at here is basically, how did the universe come to be and what's the structure of the universe at large? I'm going to look at the secular models for that because, after all, we're talking to secular people about how they think the universe came to be and what does that evidence show about the existence of God. And the major theory here in the secular circles is, of course, known as the Big Bang Theory. Horrible television show. Not that. Okay, good. Okay. The real Big Bang Theory is that the entire universe resulted from a single enormous burst of, in one word, energy. The whole universe came out of one initial Big Bang. That's where the term came from. And as that energy expanded and cooled, matter condensed out of it, like water condenses out of steam or something like that, to give us the physical stuff that's in the universe that we see as well. So if you look on the web and so on, you'll see pictures for how the universe came to be. Something like this. It started all with a quantum fluctuation, kind of interesting. And then as the universe unfolded, it finally gave rise to us. Again, a purely secular story for how we came to be. I would modify that a little bit and add, look, it wasn't a quantum fluctuation. God had to do something to get it started. Moreover, God had to guide it along the way as well. It's not deism, it's theism that we're seeing in the basic structure of the universe. But again, I won't push it that far. Again, the secular model, though, is what we're focusing on tonight. And this is how the universe came to be, strictly following the laws of physics. And what's so anthropic about the laws of physics? Well, the first point is, it was not a bang at all. That's a bad term to use for it. This was discovered in the 70s with computer modeling, when people started to say, okay, what was the rate at which that energy expanded into the universe and formed the universe as it was expanding? It had to get that expansion rate right to 1 part in 10 to the 55th. I won't write out all the zeros. 1 part in 10 to the 55th. If you're off just a tiny little bit, what happens? The universe expands too fast, and you can't get any structure formed. You just get hydrogen gas or something like that coming out of it. And if it expands just a little bit slower, what do you get? Well, gravity wins, and it collapses back on itself, and no interesting things can result out of a black hole. So the Big Bang has to be this absolutely perfectly shaped process of expanding the universe at just the right rate. And it shouldn't be called the Big Bang, it should be called something like the Big Jewel. Okay, because in every direction there's perfect symmetry, there's perfect evenness, just it's more precision in the faceting than anything we could imagine to make a universe of that precise expansion rate. Just incredible. Well, okay, you're going to have the universe expand at some rate, then you have to put stuff in it. You have to put the mass in it. And this is where, okay, density is the mass per unit volume, just a little refresher there. But where did that mass come from? The mass came from that initial energy. The energy condenses into matter. But what normally happens is that you get matter and antimatter produced in equal amounts. You get what's called pair production, where, yeah, the energy's flying along and it turns into matter, but it makes a regular particle and the stuff from Star Trek, you know, the antimatter stuff. And what should have happened then was the matter and the antimatter go flying along for a few more seconds and then meet and annihilate and turn back into energy. So the universe should not have any matter in it at all. It should have just been a brief flash of some stuff that annihilated itself and it went on being energy. But, one time in 10 billion, the matter formed without its antimatter evil twin. Why? Well, they're still researching that. That's what the Large Hadron Collider and things like that are working on. But somehow that slight asymmetry just gave rise to just a tiny dusting of matter in the universe, and most of it then went back to reverting into energy again. But we end up with just the right mass at the end of the day, so that what? Well, if it had been 0.5 in 10 billion, then there would not be enough mass to form any galaxies, any big structure in the universe. If it had been 2 parts in 10 billion, then it would have been too much mass, and you'd have ended up with a black hole universe again. Once again, the universe has just precisely got exactly the right amount of stuff in it. And yet there's this huge amount of space there
with very, very little matter. It's just exactly the right energy balance and matter balance in the universe. If you step back and look at the structure of the galaxies in the universe, this is what you see. It looks foamy. There's bubbles and bubbles of nothing. And the bubble material itself, the foam, is the actual galaxies. The little speckles there are galaxies seen on the scale. That's just the right amount of matter in the structure of the universe. To show you the next point, I need to give you a sample. This is the temperature of the Earth. Take the Earth, iron it flat, look at the hot spots, look at the cold spots, and so on. What we're going to do, though, is look out at space, iron it flat, and look at the temperature that you expect to see out there, and what you'd expect it to be is zero. Space is cold. There's nothing really out there. The white stripe is the galaxy, okay, the Milky Way. Since we're in the Milky Way, that's showing up. Turns out it's not absolute zero. It's not cold, 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 cold. It's just cold, 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 slightly. There's a slight residual temperature in the universe that's the leftover energy from that initial explosion. This is one of the evidences for the Big Bang back in 1965 when it was first directly detected. But as they've studied this more, they've seen there's a pattern in that background radiation. It's first seen a little bit with the COBE satellite. The WMAP satellite has refined it even better. If you take out the galaxy and look at the structure, what you're seeing here has been called the fingerprints of the maker by George Smoot, who got the Nobel Prize for first analyzing these. He's not a Christian. But what is in this leftover energy, in that speckle pattern, is the structure of the universe to be. Okay, the cold spots there are going to clump into galaxies and give that foamy structure that we saw in the earlier slide. The red spots, the slightly warmer spots, are going to be the voids in the universe. The pattern for the universe is impressed on the early structure that we see there. And that pattern turns out to be just right. The size of those speckles, the warmth and the coldness of the speckles, has to be right to within one part in 100,000th, if not a little better. Because it's that graininess that determines the size of the objects that form in the universe as it continues to expand and unfold. What you end up then with is just the right size chunks to give you the galaxies and the stars. If this had been off a little bit, you'd end up with two options. Here's our universe, nice stars, nice galaxies in it. If it was a little bit not as speckly or as what you see there, you'd end up with the big gas rather than the Big Bang or the big jewel. And if you were off the other direction with too much mass, too big a clumps, you'd have the big hole as your universe. Again, totally impossible to have anything like complex life in a universe like that. Well, okay, this is fancy stuff he's talking about. The pictures are kind of cool. Okay, but okay, just how delicate is this mass balance in the universe? If you take a dime and add it to the universe, especially in its early stages, or you took a dime away, if you were off in the mass of the universe by one dime's worth of stuff, it would collapse or foof as a big gas. It's that delicate a balance in the structure of the universe, especially in its early stages. So precision, fine-tuning at an incredible level that, again, as people have modeled, how did this thing unfold, how would it behave, they've just discovered within the past 30 years or so. Well, there's more. Let's look at another thing that's kind of interesting. The universe turns out to be electrically neutral. The plus stuff, the minus stuff, is carried in two different objects. Protons carry the positive charge, and they discovered a few years ago that the proton actually has three things in it, three little quarks, they're called, and each of those carries a fractional charge. Plus two-thirds, plus two-thirds, minus one-third makes plus one. do that on a calculator, you'll get 0.9999999. But you know, it makes plus one, and that's the plus charge in the universe. The electrons carry the negative charge that is exactly minus one. So wait a second, quarks make the plus stuff and the electron makes the minus thing, and they exactly cancel each other in terms of their magnitudes. Even when you add three of the one together against one of the other, you get perfect cancellation in the magnitude of the plus one charge, the magnitude of the minus one charge. Then you go, oh, okay, well that's cool enough, but then you also have to have exactly equal numbers of these things, the plus stuff and the minus stuff, to add up to be zero. You've got to get them accurate to at least one part in 10 to the 37th, otherwise you'd never be talking about gravity. Gravity's so weak in the universe that it's non-existent unless you get big wads of stuff together. If there's any charge in that stuff that doesn't cancel out, you'd be seeing the charge dominating the universe all over the place, but it isn't. And here's the real kicker. They're made at different times. The positive stuff is made in an earlier phase in the universe, and the electrons come along later. So here you have these completely different types of matter, quarks and leptons, the electrons. And yet, by the end of the day, the electrons have been made an equal number to the number of protons. Yeah, just by chance, right? You know, it's like, okay, fine. You know, it makes you pause. Wow, how could it be that precision tuned to have worked out that way? One more we'll take a look at here. This is looking inside the nucleus itself at elements that are heavier than simple hydrogen. And these, one of the puzzles that was not resolved until the 1930s was what keeps those protons together inside a nucleus? If you make oxygen or iron or gold or something like that, well, the protons are held together by what's called the strong force. Very profound term, right? You know, wow, gee, it's the strongest force in the universe. What are we going to call it? The strong force. Good. Okay. So, but that is like Velcro. If the protons and neutrons get together really close to each other, they stick to each other well enough to overcome the repulsion that you have from the protons that are there in the nucleus. Because otherwise the nucleus would just come flying apart. So once again, with the advent of computers and people with nothing better to do with PhDs, they said, hey, let's tweak the strong force a little bit, make it a little bit weaker, a little bit bigger, and see what happens to the basic chemistry in the universe. What kind of elements exist and which ones don't? And it's again, another spooky thing in the way it's normally called in the science world, just a spooky thing. Because if you made the strong force a little bit weaker, you'd only have hydrogen. If you made the strong force a little bit bigger, you get atoms stable way beyond uranium out there. So let me show you kind of a picture of this. You all remember this sometime in your past, right? You had a classroom with this on the wall, maybe not in beautiful color, but the periodic table. I pledge allegiance to the periodic. I mean, chemists do this every week, right? But if you notice, there's a little element out there known as bismuth. It's in Pepto-Bismol, is probably where most of you have encountered it. But that is the heaviest element that's stable. If you go beyond bismuth to the right there, you start getting all the radioactive elements, the ones that'll, the nucleus is too big, it's unstable, and it'll eventually decay. If you go the other direction, well, you get all the lighter and more stable elements. So here's what happens. If you weaken the strong force, then bismuth is no longer stable. It decays. Lead's no longer stable. Oops, there goes the commodities market. Let's see, gold and platinum and so on are now radioactive. You know, they're not going to stick around for long. If you run this too far, just again, you adjust the dial setting a couple percent or so, you end up with a universe where only hydrogen works. You can't build much out of hydrogen, really. Anything else, if it existed, would be unstable. So, okay, well, that obviously doesn't work. You can't get a universe with complex life if you go that way. So let's go the other direction. Let's make the strong force stronger, And now all these things like radon and uranium and so on become stable. And that completely changes the sort of chemistry you could have in the universe. If you run this too far, you end up with the periodic table that we all know and love as just a tiny little subset of these mega atoms that dominate the structure of the universe. Again, can you get life out of a system like that? Highly unlikely. And you run it too far, you end up with a black hole universe again as well. So just the dial settings here are really incredible. Again, we've got a universe with just the right structure, just the right composition for complex life in it as well, because the strong force, electromagnetic forces and so on are so finely tuned. You throw this off either way, you end up with either, again, the big gas, or you end up with the big hole instead of the big jewel that we have in our own universe. So what you see, and I could keep going for hours on this. I've got 6 hours worth of lecture, but I won't keep you all night. Okay. But you really can keep going with these factors as we study and get a better feel for how the universe works, how chemistry works, and so on. How the Earth itself works, spaceship Earth, is really not a misnomer in that sense. It really does look finely tuned. It looks designed. It's incredibly designed with very, very high tolerances. And you start asking this question in the halls of some university or something like that, and people will say, well, yeah, it looks designed, but, you know, we're here. So obviously it must have happened at least once, right? So what's the big deal? But that is a big deal, because how did it happen that way? Was it just by chance? Was it just by law? Is naturalism the only thing I can appeal to explain why the universe is the way it is? And yet for many in the scientific world, that is the only answer that you're allowed. This to me is one of the problems with science today, is that it has focused exclusively on naturalistic answers, even when they're patently wrong. Because, well, that's the only kind of answer we can give. And yet you're asking questions like, how did we get here, trying to give purely naturalistic answers for that. And yet atheists are bothered by this. Fred Hoyle has kind of a famous quote, "Look, a common sense interpretation of the facts suggests that a super intellect has monkeyed with physics as well as with chemistry and biology so that there are no blind forces worth speaking about in nature." That's the most common sense interpretation of the facts that Fred Hoyle sees to it. So I come into the sciences as a Christian and look at this dilemma and say, good grief, why not consider God as a possible explanation for why the universe is the way it is? It really seems like that makes the most sense. Well, again, these factors were discovered one at a time by independent groups generally. And you know, when they found that first dial setting, oh yeah, the rate of expansion, let's see, well, that's kind of interesting. And then, oh, that second dial, let's see, the mass density, oh yeah, well, that's kind of interesting. You know, when you find three or four dials, it starts to get, again, a little spooky, is the official vernacular that's used for this. It's like, you know, okay, one dial will take, two dials, three or four or five. Well, they're now up to something like, depending on who you refer to, 15 to 20 to 40 dials. So the universe looks something like this. And your natural question is, okay, how did all those dial settings get set precisely the way they are so that anything remotely like the universe that we're in could possibly result? Who set those dials? Well, the response to that has generally been to say, oh, well, since our universe is such a lucky throw of the dice, there must have been more throws of the dice. There's got to be other universes out there then. There must have been an infinite number of other throws of the dice. There has to be some universe-generating machine that's just blowing out universes billions and billions of universes, and sure enough, that lucky throw came up, and here we are. Now, that used to be science fiction until about 15, 20 years ago. You know, multiple parallel universes and things like that. But now that's a pretty serious hypothesis that's being proposed, specifically to avoid this exact problem. The universe looks too spooky in terms of its precision tuning for how it could have resulted to be the way it is. But there is one problem. It works great as science fiction. It does not work as science because we can't prove that those other universes really exist. Kind of by definition, our universe is everything that we see. And if we could see another universe, it would be part of ours. So how can you be assured that there's anything really out there like a universe-generating machine? And then why can't it be a universe-generating person anyhow? But even more serious for the multiverse, other than it kind of being ad hoc and sort of science fiction, is that some astrophysicists and philosophers thought about this and said, wait a second, if you're going to say that there's universes, billions of universes popping into existence out there all the time, then the most likely universe is this. A brain in a vat pops into existence out of nothing, sits there and imagines that the rest of the stuff around it exists, says profound things like, I think, therefore I am, and then, foof, flashes out of existence. Statistically, this is the most likely kind of universe one would expect to see if the multiverse model is true. In other words, the multiverse model is true, then it's most likely that you are just a hallucination. There's nothing real. You just popped into existence. You imagine you're here listening to somebody talk, and at some point you'll pop out of existence, and that'll be it. That's, by Occam's razor, the most likely universe that you're in, if the multiverse theory is true. Kind of scary to go there, actually. Well, what happened here? I mean, I'm a scientist, okay? I like to be going for truth. What's the world really like? And what's happened here is that naturalism has reached a dead end. What put the natural in naturalism? Okay, how did the universe get here? Well, somehow it started, but with that level of precision, it gets too spooky to just sort of dismiss that anymore. And because science, especially since Darwin, but I don't want to blame him particularly, but science has hitched itself to this naturalistic wagon. It doesn't matter whether the answer is true in the sciences, but it must be naturalistic. And I can again come into this as a Christian and say, wait a second here, the simplest, the most rational explanation for how the universe could be the way it is, with that precision fine-tuning and everything else, is just that there's a designer behind it who fashioned and crafted and shaped that universe so that we're here to admire and appreciate what he's created. That's the most rational and the simplest explanation for why we're here. And that, it's not a naturalistic one, but I think that's the one that the scientific data most reliably points to that we can see. And there's other people who think that as well. Robert Jastrow is an agnostic. He wrote a book, God and the Astronomers, about how the Big Bang Theory, when it was first proposed, was resisted by astrophysicists because it was too theological. You know, if there's a beginning to the universe, if the universe has not always been here, then good grief, there must have been a beginner. Something started the universe, and that smacks a little, again, theological. This is a comment that he makes. Jastrow himself is an agnostic. He says, look, for the scientist who's lived by his faith in the power of reason, this story ends like a bad dream. We're trying to explain how everything got here using purely laws of physics and chemistry and maybe a little chance thrown in there. He scaled the mountains of ignorance. He's about to conquer the highest peak. As he pulls himself over the final rock, we're figuring out how the universe came to be. He's greeted by a band of theologians who've been sitting there for centuries. So an agnostic saying this, realizing, good grief, Genesis has the right creation account. The universe has not always been here. It has a beginning, and it has an incredibly fine-tuned beginning as, again, the fingerprints of the Maker in it. Well, I can't talk about astronomy in this sort of scale without kind of taking you on a bit of a picture of the universe here for a bit. So if I can conclude, the Hubble Space Telescope has done a number of shots where they've kind of been out on the highway and wondered, how fast can this car go? They said, I wonder how far this telescope can see. And these are the ultra-deep field projects. This is the night sky, the constellation Orion up there. Just to give you scale, that's the moon there in terms of the size that you're looking at of the night sky. So this is a nice panoramic view of the night sky here. What the ultra-deep field did was focus down on one tiny, tiny region of space. This is about 1/10 the width of the moon. It's like looking through an 8-foot-long soda straw out at the night sky. Okay? So they pointed at what they thought was an empty region of space, don't want to clutter the view with stuff you know, and stared at it for 11.3 days. They were able to detect one photon per minute of information coming in from out there. And if they did the whole sky, it would take them 1 million years. Well, actually, I'm exaggerating. Only 900,000 years to do it, okay? So again, this is a fine scale view of the night sky, and this is the picture. This is the visible limit of the universe that you're able to see here. And it's fun to have a quiet time. Now, Google this ultra deep field shot, have a quiet time, just stare at it for 10 or 15 minutes in a dark room and go, oh, good grief. You know, a soda straw's view of just a tiny section of what God's made. And the tiny speckles in there, okay, add up to be about 10,000 galaxies. And you're seeing, again, by secular scales, about 13 billion light years out there. And to just think about the precision tuning and, okay, this thing worked out just right for those galaxies to exist with just the right chemicals in there for the possibility of complex life out there someplace in a universe of that scale. And that's something, again, I've reflected on. Good grief, you know, whatever that mind was that made that, What was he like? Okay, obviously, you know, if you're familiar with the Westminster Confession, God's a spirit. He's infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, and power. That's what shouts out from this ultra-deep field photo. But then you can ask, okay, but what else could a being who could do that, a being who could create the universe, what else could he do? And here where I've gone to seminary, I just see this where liberal theologians will just kind of lose it with, oh, Jesus never did any miracles, right? Because that would be breaking the laws of physics and things like that. Oh, Jesus would have never done it. It's like, look, if you created the universe, you know, to heal some blind people, heal lepers, that's like a logical thing you would do to get people's attention because they don't have the Hubble Space Telescope yet to see all that I can do. So you do things like this to get people's attention. It's just perfectly logical to do things like that. If you really are the being who created everything, you would do things to get people's attention. And if you created the universe, well, you created all the metabolic pathways, the biochemistry, and the very elements themselves. So for you to restore, you know, little girl back to life, that's absolutely trivial. If you're the creator of the universe, it's absolutely trivial to do things like this. But what doesn't come out of the ultra-deep field shot is what the Creator would do if some beings that he created decided to rebel against him? Oh, look at that. That little speck of dust over there, those creatures decided to thumb their nose at me. So I'll just have a convenient supernova light up, rotisserie the planet, and we'll go create something new someplace else. Why bother to forgive creatures who would rebel against him? That's the incredible thing that we see through the scriptures, God reaching out and saying, look, I'm willing to forgive you. And not just being willing to forgive you, but if you have a God who has that precision in terms of how he manages the energy and the mass and the particles and the forces in the universe, for him to say, wait a second, there's a moral balance as well in the universe. If I'm going to forgive those creatures that have rebelled against me, I've got to balance that someplace else. And that looks like I'm going to have to take that punishment myself. There's standards of integrity and justice that you start seeing that make sense on the scale of the universe, again, from a being who can create a universe with that precision as well. But then you say, well, wait, why? Why would God do something like that? Why would God forgive those creatures? Well, because God loves what he's created. Any craftsman would probably attest to that. You just really, you know, you put the time and effort into it and you then naturally love it. Well, God's love is so much beyond what any craftsman would have, though, that he would be willing to redeem it. But it's right there in John 3:16. God so loved the world, and that's the cosmos, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him doesn't need to perish but can have eternal life. And that's not just at the scale of the universe or not just at the scale of the earth, but that's at the scale of me personally, you personally. All of us at a personal level, God cares and offers to forgive. To me, that's the most incredible thing, is to study the structure of the universe, see this fine-tuning, see the precision, get an appreciation for what the Creator is, look at the scriptures for what the Creator is like, and realize that the Creator of the universe wants to be our friend, has redeemed us so that he can. Can we close in prayer, please? Fathers, thank you that you have placed us at a time where we can actually see to the very edge of the universe. You've shown us your handiwork just in the past 50 years in ways that people could not have ever imagined in times before. You've woken people up to the fact that it's so precisionally designed, so precisely there, that it cries out that you exist, that you care, and we can see that now. Many choose not to take the next logical step, but Lord, I just pray that if there's anyone here who hasn't taken that step, that they might pause and reflect and open their heart to you and accept your offer of forgiveness and redemption. Lord, we just thank you so much for what you've shown us and for how great you are. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope that you've been encouraged by this message. For a transcript and outline of this message or other resources, please visit saddlebackresources.com.